The Old Testament reading for this fifth Sunday in Lent is from Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and say to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 10th chapter. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drank? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. Jesus said to them, The cup that I drank, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. How does God, or at least for now, how do the gods interact with man? That's been the question that most people of all times and in all places have asked. Questioning if God or gods exist is more of a modern obsession. Most people have taken God or the gods' existence for granted. But that doesn't mean they have all put forward the same answers to God's behavior. The first major difference, to take care of that God's plural portion, I would say is that most people have made distinctions between what we would tend to call the gods, whether that is Zeus or Thor or Shiva or Cthulhu or Wonder Woman, and God. All of those representatives of various pantheons from Greece to the Justice League were parts of creation. Powerful parts of creation. Maybe deeply unknowable parts of creation that would take as little notice of humans as we do of ant colonies, but still parts of creation. They might give rise to existential horror, whether Lovecraftian or old school beauties running from a horny Zeus, or Paris being given the impossible choice of choosing between three of them, Hera, Athena, and Aphrodite. But even they were part of creation. The recorded history on this is a little vague. The standard story told would give glory to man in what is sometimes called the axial age. Various philosophers and gurus would ponder that question and come to the idea of some greater ground of creation, whether that was the unmoved mover or Atman or the All-Father or the Great Spirit. If the gods, those things within creation, were capricious and horror-inducing, this singular God might be different. One might escape the cave of creation and see how things are in their reality. Or one might achieve enlightenment. But that nice little comparative religions story runs into the problem of the Hebrews. The Hebrews insisted that the one God was not a human invention. That mental work of the axial age had been the reality in the beginning. That just looking at creation, we know that there is a creator, or we should. And it was only because we knew this and yet refused to honor God that our thinking became futile. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. That's how Paul would put it. And Israel's history is a full-on demonstration of this. They knew God Almighty, yet they constantly chased after the gods. Yet the Hebrews insist that the path to this God, how God interacts with humans, was not one that we ourselves could find. We would never find enlightenment. It was not about escape. But that God himself came to his people and revealed himself to them. And for this morning, I'm going to just assert that the Hebrews were right. That's my belief. If you are confessing that creed that we just confessed, that's your belief. And ultimately, I think that's the right word, belief. Because these are things that we know by faith. And I'm going to do this because I want to follow our Old Testament text and think about that opening question. How does God interact with us? The one word Hebrew answer is covenant. God in himself is this list of omnis, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, etc., omni, 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 that you might have been forced to learn in catechism. And that list is largely a creation of Greek philosophy, the inheritance of Athens more than of Jerusalem. But I just call it plenary power. God can do whatever God wants to do. But God has limited himself. God has bound himself to act in certain ways. And the only thing that can bind God is God. If God didn't uphold his covenants, his bindings, then it would be proof that he wasn't God. And you'd be back to the original problem. The Hebrews were the holders of these covenants. It's a little bit of an anachronism to say that they held three of them. They just called it the covenant. And there was one older covenant, the oldest covenant being that one represented by the rainbow. God bound himself to never destroy all of his creation by water again. While the earth exists, day and night, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter shall not cease. The primordial chaos out of which God formed the ordered dry land will never be unleashed again. And that covenant is one held by all peoples. And it's purely the covenant of God's natural providence. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. The difference is the same as that one, as the one between the one leper and the nine. The one recognized his healing and recognized where the common grace had come from. And he returned to give thanks. All the other nine just went on. But the Hebrews held three specific covenants. Coming from Abraham, they held the covenant of the promised land and descendants as numerous as the stars. This one, like the one with Noah, was a grant. Abraham didn't do anything to receive it. God was going to do it. The fact that Abraham believed it was credited to him as righteousness, but God was going to do it by his grace. Likewise, God had a covenant with the house of David for an eternal throne. And just as Abraham, David didn't do anything to deserve this. God was going to do it for the house of David by his grace. The third specific way that God had bound himself was at Sinai, the law. Do this, and you will live, he said. This wasn't a covenant of grace, it was a quid pro quo. Do it. And as Jeremiah shortens it, Israel was to say, know the Lord. As it stood originally in Deuteronomy, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, know the Lord from the beginning of the day to the end. Now, there are apparent problems with all of these covenants. And that's what Jeremiah is remarking upon. The Jews were heading into exile, and the promised land would no longer be theirs. Was this a rejection of the covenant with Abraham? In our day, it's not quite as clear-cut as Israel exists again. After 2,500 years, the physical heirs of Abraham have the land again. But that doesn't solve the Davidic monarchy problem. They might have restored physical Israel, but the Davidic ruler, so much for that eternal throne. But the greatest problem with these covenants is that one on Sinai. Do this and you will live, has proved impossible. If any of us have tried to keep the law strictly, I think we kind of know this. The history of Israel has been the history of starts and stops, of full-bodied passion for renewal and keeping the law, and then the eventual collapse into failure. And the Apostle Peter records that his ultimate witness about Sinai, why are we putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But these are the covenants of how God has bound himself. The covenants of how God has promised to interact with his people. If they are all faltering or have failed, the conclusion that Jeremiah, the conclusion that the people of Israel would come to is that the promiser, that the covenanter, isn't God. But I've said that the Hebrews were right. How has God remained faithful to his covenant? Jeremiah's prophecy is one of a new covenant. Not like the covenants I made with their fathers, but I'll put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, for I will remember their sin no more. The prophecy is one that will bring the old covenants to their fulfillment. And it is said to be specifically with Israel. And that requires a note. Israel is the alternate name given to Jacob, because Israel is the name of faith. Israel is the name of the people of God who have Abraham as their father because they share his faith in the promises of God. And Israel, that name, through Christ has become opened for all. The heirs of Jacob may once again hold the promised land, but the author of Hebrews long ago told us what to think about this. Abraham went to live in a foreign land, but looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And he died in faith. If he had been thinking of a land from which he had gone out, Abraham would have had the opportunity to return. But he desired a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Our city, the promised land, is not something in this earth that will be destroyed. That's nothing more than the common grace of Noah. But God's grace to his people, the ones he is not ashamed to be their God, is more than that. God's grace to his people who believe is eternal life. It's that place where he's not ashamed to be their God. It's that place where God lives in the midst of his people, where we will no longer have to say, "No God," because he is the light of the city, and it falls on everyone within it. And what about that Davidic throne? Likewise, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is that Davidic king. But his people are called out of the darkness of this world and into his light. His throne in this world is that cross and that heart that believes. And it's in that heart that the Holy Spirit takes residence. In that heart that his law is known and kept. I will write it on their hearts. Then what about Sinai? What about that old law? In a way, it still stands. Not a jot or a tittle of it has been removed. It still tells us that we are all sinners. It still tells us that we can't earn it. It's still an eternal, external reminder of the will of God for his people. But its yoke has been carried by another. The weight of the law has been put on that cross. I will forgive them their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's his baptism. That's the cup that he drank. And what was an external show, a covenant that was marked with blood on the external posts and lintels on Passover, has become something internal. The blood of the Passover lamb is no longer something external, but it's a cup that we drank, that we take into ourselves in this sacrament. The blood is placed within us. How does God interact with man? Today, he's chosen one man, Jesus Christ. Today, this one man is known through the word of the sacraments. Today, these are the marks of the covenant. And this covenant is open to all Israel. The covenant of grace is open to all who believe. It will be credited to you as righteousness, and your sin remembered no more. Those who would like a better country have faith, because he's gone to build us a city. Amen.